Please be seated. A very interesting thing happened to me this week. Last Sunday, as Daniel mentioned, we looked at Jesus' words in Mark 12 about what God wants from us. And the answer that Jesus gave is love. Above all else, God wants us to love. That's what God created us for, as creatures created in His image, and that's what brings Him glory and honor in His world. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, this week, the Lord gave me some new neighbors to love. I was invited to attend a retreat. It was convened by an evangelical pastor, Bob Roberts, from Dallas, at which there were a dozen pastors and a dozen of the equivalent in Islam, a dozen Muslim imams. We were hosted by the director of the Diyanet Turkish Cultural Center in Lanham, Maryland, which is a beautiful place. It has an assortment of buildings costing some $110 million to build. It's spread over 17 acres. And at the center is a magnificent mosque built in the Ottoman style, just like what you'd see in Istanbul. There's a social hall where we met, a dormitory, even a Turkish bath. And on Tuesday night, I enjoyed my first Turkish bath, which I can highly recommend. I won't show any pictures of that. We did have towels, let me tell you. But the purpose of this retreat was for us to get to know one another and to build relationships, and in that context, to talk about our differences and our common interests, and to consider how we might pursue these interests and the relationships themselves further. Now, I have to confess, I'd never before had any extended conversation with an imam in my life. So I jumped at this opportunity. And I'm very glad that I did. Because, you see, I made a new friend. His name is Joshua Salam. He's one of the imams that serves at the mosque in Herndon. It's known as the Adams Center. It's a very large mosque with some 6,000 members meeting on multiple campuses. You could call it a mega mosque. Joshua and I spent some time together sharing our life stories. He grew up here in America in a single-parent home with his mother. She had been raised Catholic but became a very devout Muslim, and Joshua adopted his mother's faith, though he does have a sister who's an evangelical Christian. Joshua spent 4 years in the Air Force working in law enforcement. And while he was stationed in North Carolina, he was asked to become a kind of a chaplain for the Muslims on the base. And through that experience, he developed an interest in becoming a leader and teacher in the Muslim community. He's married with two teenage kids, and we plan to get our families together for a dinner this fall. I told him that I wanted to come and hear him preach on a Friday in his mosque, and he said he'd love to come here on a Sunday and hear me preach. In fact, he hopes to come to our fall festival later this month. I really want you to meet my new friend and neighbor, Joshua. Now, I have to say, I really appreciate what Bob Roberts, the pastor, is trying to do in convening these groups, which he's doing all over the country and even in parts of the Middle East. He is motivated by the gospel to build bridges over one of the great divides in our world today. He wants to be a peacemaker. And one of the first things that has to happen for there to be peace is that we actually need to get to know one another, though we are different from one another, and seek to see the world through the eyes of the other. And my friend Joshua, in addition to being a Muslim, is also African American. And we talked a little bit about what that means for him to be in a minority, an often maligned and mistreated minority, two times over. And if we're to follow Jesus' golden rule of treating others as we want to be treated, we first need to listen to other people, to understand other people, and not simply jump to conclusions based on what other people say about them. And according to Jesus, we need to love others even when we disagree with them. You know, when Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor, he used a story, that familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan, illustrating that your neighbor is that person that God puts in your path who has a need that you can help meet, even if that person is from a different religious or ethnic group than you. In this case, the hero of Jesus' story is a Samaritan who helps a Jew. And in that culture, those two groups hated one another. And so I say we as Christians need to reach out in love to our Muslim neighbors. They are not terrorists. They abhor violence as much as we do. They speak out against it whenever they can, though their voice is rarely heard. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that love is an expression of the gospel. You know, there's a wonderful story. I don't know how many of you have heard this, about a Muslim student from a Muslim-majority country who was involved in our international friends, international student ministry a couple of years ago. One Sunday, he attended our worship here at Cornerstone, and he heard Teresa Cannell come up in a missions moment prayer, pray for Muslims. He was astounded. He couldn't believe his ears. And it was one of the things that led him to consider who this Christian Jesus really was. And he eventually became a believer in Christ and is now seeking to live as a follower of Jesus back home in a very Islamic country. He and I stay in contact, and I'm actually sharing some of these sermons from Mark's gospel with him. It's a wonderful thing. So loving our Muslim neighbors is an expression of the gospel, and surely this means that we need to protect their right to practice their religion in our country. Now, certainly we disagree with their religion, but don't we want the same freedom to express our religion? Isn't that how what we want to be treated? And when we speak out for the religious freedom of others, we demonstrate that we really are concerned for justice, and we're not just concerned for us. I think that's important. And in fact, Bob Roberts is seeking to use the goodwill that he has established with Muslims in this country, Muslims who have seen Christians who are in the majority standing up for the rights of the Muslim minority. He's seeking to use that goodwill as an instrument to influence the way that Muslims in Muslim-majority countries treat Christians. And he's seeing some success in places like Pakistan, where some very courageous imams are pledging to speak out on behalf of Christians in their country. But let me say very clearly, the kind of multi-faith dialogue I was involved in this week was not the kind of least common denominator faith community gathering where it's assumed that we all worship the same God and we're all just different roads going up to the same mountaintop. No. From the beginning, Bob Roberts made it very clear that pastors and the imams in that room believed very different things, things that are very central to our respective faiths. He says, I love Jesus, and I want you to love Jesus too. I believe Jesus died and rose again from the grave. I know you don't believe that, but even if I can't persuade you to love Jesus, I want to love you. And that set the tone for all that took place over those 2 days. And the central difference that Bob Roberts pointed to is exactly what Jesus himself refers to in our passage from Mark's gospel here this morning. Our passage this morning points to the one essential question that has to be answered by every one of us, whatever our religious or non-religious background. And that question is, who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? Now, as we've looked at the gospel story, we see that that's been the question swirling around Jesus all through his public ministry. It's not so much about what he says or even what he does. It's about who he is. That's the question. After Jesus had declared a paralytic man forgiven, Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? After Jesus stilled a storm and he calmed the waves, Mark recounts that his disciples were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.
And Matthew records that in the last week of Jesus' life, when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the whole city was stirred up and they asked, "Who is this man?" The critical turning point in the gospel plot hinges on this question. Near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But today they might reply, "Oh, some say you're a Jewish magician. Others say you're a political revolutionary. Others picture you as this wise moral philosopher. Others see you as this Gnostic revealer of mysteries. Some even see you as a great prophet of God." But none of these answers would do. The gospel tells us that Jesus turned and he asked them again, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And I tell you, there is no more important question. Now, you might be wondering, why didn't Jesus just spell it all out from the beginning? Why didn't he just say, "This is who I am. I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I am the Son of God"? Why didn't he do that? He doesn't do that. And it's interesting that the only ones who really seem to know who he is and who use those terms are the demons that he casts out. And you know, in the story, Jesus silences them. "Don't say it," he says. Why does Jesus have such reticence to reveal his true identity? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is that the categories in the people's minds, captured in those titles that people used at the time, were simply inadequate to express who he really was. You see, to put a label on Jesus, to give him some title, and there were a number of titles on offer, titles like King of Israel, Messiah, Son of God, Son of David, all these titles would immediately be misleading. I think it would be kind of like trying to communicate someone who lived in 1950 what this thing is right here by calling it a telephone. Okay? Someone in 1950 saying, if I said, "This is a telephone." Now, there's nothing wrong with that term, but what they would understand by it hardly captures what this thing really is. The reality of what this thing is so exceeds their understanding that telling them that this is a telephone would obscure the truth. To understand what this thing is, you first have to see what it does. And because of our experience of this thing, the word phone has now taken on a whole new meaning for us. So you see, who Jesus was ultimately could only be understood in the light of what he did throughout his whole life, including the end of his life. His identity could only be understood in the light of his actions. They all had to go together. And in the end, it was only after his death and resurrection that the true identity of Jesus could really begin to make sense. For the meaning of those familiar titles had to be filled with a new understanding, a new way of looking at it. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is prodding his audience. He is raising a question that is meant to open the minds of the Jews of his day to a new way of thinking so that they could begin to grasp the new reality, this new thing that God was doing right there before their very eyes. And so as we pick up where we left off last week in Mark's gospel, Jesus is in the temple courts. He's being approached by various groups of religious leaders who certainly felt threatened by him. And they were trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so they each come to him. They ask him a question that was meant to trip him up in some way, sort of like what certain reporters do who ask questions of a political candidate at a press conference. But in each case, Jesus deflects their questions and more than holds his own. A final questioner comes with a more sincere question. A question about God's greatest commandment, which we looked at last week. And Jesus gives him an answer which pleases him, and Jesus is pleased with his response. And Mark concludes that discussion with the observation that from then on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. But now you see, it's his turn to pose the question. As one commentator puts it, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. Mark 12:35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David?" Now, this question assumes that the biblical scholars of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had declared that the Christ, the Messiah, the future figure who would bring in God's gracious rule and rescue God's people from their oppressors, they all agreed that the Messiah would come from the royal line of Israel's greatest king, King David. And there's lots of scripture to support this, some of which we read earlier, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, to name just a few passages. And this connection had become even more explicit in some of the post-biblical Jewish writings that were widely known in Jesus' day. No one contested this. And even, of course, the early Christian writers in the New Testament affirm that the Messiah would come from the line of David. In fact, both Matthew and Luke include genealogies to demonstrate Jesus' own descent from that royal line. So where is Jesus going with this question? Well, he continues in verse 36, "How could the Christ be the son of David when David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared," and here Jesus cites Psalm 110, which is the Old Testament passage cited more often in the New Testament than any other, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit," just in passing, notice Jesus' very high view of the Old Testament as the divinely inspired Word of God, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him, that is the Messiah, Lord. How then can he be David's son? Again, everyone knew that the psalm referred to the Messiah, that one who was to come, whose glorious kingdom would have no end. But Jesus asked, if King David calls this Christ, this Messiah, his Lord, that is his superior, his master, how could he be merely David's descendant? There must be more to it than that. Now, isn't this a lot like what Jesus had said to the Sadducees earlier when they had asked him about the resurrection? They were in error, Jesus told them, because they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They assumed that life in some future world had to be just an extension of life in this world. And that's why, you see, they didn't get it. Well, here as there, Jesus points to the scripture to suggest to them that there is more there than they are seeing. Just as the resurrection is not simply the extension of earthly existence, so here, Jesus says, the Messiah is not just an extension of his Davidic ancestor. Son of David may assert certain truths about the Messiah, but it is inadequate to capture his ultimate identity. It would be sort of like calling this simply a telephone. Well, whose son is he then? You see, the whole gospel story that Mark has given to us points in only one direction. The Messiah can be nothing less than the Son of God. Mark, the gospel writer, knows that to be true. In his very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that he is writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 3, he tells us that the demons recognized him as the Son of God. Then, at the end of the gospel, when Jesus stands in humility, in weakness, and is being condemned before the high priest at his Jewish trial, when there is no mistake about him being some kind of powerful political military leader, Jesus is asked point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And then he says, I am. And most tellingly, it is at the climactic moment, as Jesus dies upon a cross, that the centurion, the Roman guard, sees the way that he died and confesses, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is being revealed as the Son of God, but he is unlike anything that anyone could have possibly conceived of when they heard that term. I mean, he was a Son of God who died on a cross. You want to try to wrap that around your mind for a little bit? Could you possibly have heard that term, Son of God, and associated with dying on a cross? No, that would have been inconceivable. And this was, and it still is, a central stumbling block to many people, including most Jews and most Muslims. A crucified Messiah, the Son of God, dying on a cross. You see, no one could believe it until they had seen it. And they could only believe that they had seen it when he was raised from the dead. Whose son is he? He is David's son, yes, he is. In that sense, he's the fulfillment of all the promises of God about one who would come to save his people. But he is more than that. He is also God's son. And you see, as such, he is God himself come among us to do what only God could do. For you see, only God could redeem us from the eternal penalty and the corrupting power of our sin. Only God could bring us into a new relationship with himself. And so the gospel message hinges on this one truth, that God himself has entered into our world to save us. This is the core of the gospel. This is the very heart of our faith, that in Jesus Christ, God has come into the world in his grace, in his mercy, to save us, to rescue us for himself. And I want you to see, only if the Christ is God's Son, could it be said, as Paul does in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the logic of that. It is only because Jesus Christ is God himself that God's love is demonstrated on the cross. It's not the love of some man for God. It's the love of God for us. This is grace. God loving us when we were still sinners. God loving us. And that love of the cross is God's love only if Jesus is God's Son. That's the important thing. And because as God's Son, death could not hold him, he was raised from the grave and is seated at the Father's right hand to rule as Lord of all. And that's why David calls him Lord, for that's what he is. And when I was in that room with a dozen Muslim imams, I knew that that was the one central issue that divided us. Who is this Jesus? Now, Jesus is revered as a prophet in Islam. But the Jesus they say they honor is not the same Jesus that is revealed in the New Testament. For their Jesus is not the Son of God who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. That's why there's no gospel. There's no gospel. I can admire the religious devotion of many of these men that I met. There was one from Mogadishu in Somalia. He said at 10 years old, he had memorized the entire Quran in Arabic. He prays five times a day. He goes to Hajj. He gives to the poor. And I asked him, we started talking at dinner, and he said, you know, the central reality in Islam, he says, is the day of judgment. That's what it's all about. I said, well, how do you feel about that day of judgment coming before God? He said, I am terrified. I'm terrified. I said, well, can anyone have confidence, assurance that they will be accepted by God on the day of judgment? He said, no. I said, not even Muhammad? Not even Muhammad. There's no gospel there. This is the difference. The gospel is God coming into the world to save us. Because Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. So I ask you this. Who is your Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Whose son is he? Now that answer involves a historical assessment. You can examine the evidence, consider the testimony, read the Gospels. But ultimately the answer to that question goes beyond history. For to get it right, you see, you have to come to see that Jesus came from beyond history. And he is, in a sense, the Lord of history. Which implies that if you're to see him rightly, he must be your Lord. He must be your Lord. And you see, when Peter in the gospel declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter was also pledging his own allegiance to him. He was submitting himself to Jesus, giving him his loyalty as his master, his king. And this is what facing the truth about Jesus necessarily entails. And that's why so many people would rather not examine who this Jesus is. Whose son is he? That's the question. That's the central question. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you want to know the love of God as your Father? Come to Jesus, the Son. Let's pray.